Good morning, everybody. It's tough to follow. I'll try not to be as loud. I know it's morning. We're not used to morning. I'm not used to morning. Let's all just take a big sigh. We scurried to get here. We scurried to set up. We scurried to practice. Let's stop scurrying for the moment and enjoy this holy day. You know, the stories in the book of Exodus about the delivery of the people of Israel, people of God from Egypt, are just replete with wonderful color, great drama. It's formed a number of movies in our age. So many people have written about it. Something that sticks out as we go through those stories is, you know, we tend to look at it from the perspective of the people of Israel. We rarely look at it from the perspective of the people of Egypt and what they went through and why they went through it. And I looking at some of the things that had happened to them, I don't know why, you know, after they were infested with fleas, let's just end it right here, okay? Guys, take off. We don't want your fleas. We don't want our cattle to die. We don't want our crops to be destroyed. But they kept going on, and God said that would be the plan. The one that really amazes me, though, and I've seen this in a number of movies, it's a very dramatic scene, is obviously the parting of the Red Sea. It's in Exodus 14. What happens is the army of Pharaoh shows up, and they are kind of kept away from the children of Israel by the cloud, the pillar of fire. It moves behind the children of Israel, and it provides light for them all night long as God parts the water and keeps the shod dry that they can cross over in the Red Sea. But on the other side, it's a cloud of darkness for the Egyptians, and the Egyptians can't see what's going on. I don't know when Pharaoh and his army actually could see the water parted that God had opened for Israel. But when they did, their reaction is stunning, especially after what they just went through, which may have taken as much as a 6 months to a year to actually get through all of those various plagues. Estimations vary. But their reaction, some would say, is surprising. Some would say irrational. Some would say insane. I mean, if I saw the waters parted, I think the last thing I would want to do was go into the water. But that's exactly what they did. That was their reaction. What were they thinking? That's a question you could ask about the Egyptians and Pharaoh all through that time. What were they thinking? The responses of Pharaoh in Egypt to God's actions throughout his deliverance of Israel reveal a bizarre perspective on their part. They were so steeped in imagery and their understanding of God, and in their whole lifestyle and religion, they were so steeped in imagery that their reasoning was distorted. They had no idea how to respond to the reality of all God's wonders. In Exodus 12 and verse 12, you could just write that down, God specifically states, at least in terms of the last plague, that his intent here was not only to deliver Israel from bondage, obviously that's what this was all about, but he was directing his plagues and all that he was doing, his great wonders, against all the gods of Egypt. He clearly wanted to make a statement here that would live throughout time, and it has. He wanted to make an example of this distorted, image-driven approach to reality. When God delivered Israel from bondage in Egypt, he gave the whole world a lesson in reality, and I'd like to review that with us this morning. You can read any number of books that will tell you about Egypt's religious ideology and its influence, not just of their culture, but of most cultures ever since. A number of sources that you can go to. John J. Davis, in his book entitled Moses and the Gods of Egypt. Geraldine Harris, The Gods and Pharaohs from Egyptian Mythology. George Hart, A Dictionary of Egyptian Gods and Goddesses. Most of these are the books that are quoted when you want to look into the gods and goddesses of Egypt and understand kind of Egyptian thinking relative to religion. A couple of clear points come out as you read through all of those resources. In Egypt's self-created reality, that religion, their pretend gods, their gods did not control them. Their gods served them. And that is a key point that we must understand when reading through this story, because it's an approach to God that many have even to this day. See, the Egyptians saw the gods as being strength in numbers. The more we have, the better. And some counts have that that Egypt had up to 80 gods or more, 80 different gods. The more the merrier, so to speak. Now, the one God concept, I guess, didn't apply to them or didn't understand it, even though it was in the world at the time, the descendants of Abraham and Israel living in Goshen, some of the Semitic tribes coming down from Shem. The one God concept was there. They just didn't adopt it. You have to wonder why. Even today, most of Christianity thinks they have one God. But do we? I mean, in all of our understanding of God, how many different versions of God do we have? How many different versions of Jesus Christ do we have? I mean, Barack Obama's former minister is being criticized because he, in one of his sermons, he pictured God as a black man. But if you go to Europe, Jesus Christ is pictured as a European. If you go to South America, he looks like somebody from South America, Hispanic background. I'm sure you could probably find an Asian version of Jesus Christ someplace. So when someone says, accept Jesus Christ, the first response should be, well, which one? There are many different versions even to this day. Well, this was the concept that Egypt had. Many, many different gods, many versions. The one God concept was not broad enough. We need personal preference. It's too offensive to just define God one way, because that's just your definition of God. You see the distortion in reality? Not that God is an actual being who is a certain way, but that's only your perspective of God. How many times have you heard that today? People ask you why you believe what you believe in. And you tell them, in response to their question, they say, well, that's your perspective. No, there is a God. He is a certain way, and it's outlined for us right here, and we're reading it verbatim to you. Nobody wants to accept that. That's a perspective. Well, this is much the same way in Egypt. When Egypt needed to feel in control, they created a god. When the Nile River would flow over and flood their crops, well, let's create a god so we can control that. When they didn't get any rain, well, let's create a god so that we can control that as well. And then they tried to control those gods. Assigning a name to a god gave them power to invoke that god in a certain specific situation. And some of the gods, this really gets confusing, because some of the gods have a much broader perspective of what they control and what they could influence, and others are very, very specific for very narrow things, and they all cross over. Through ritual, ceremony, sacrifice, they sought to commit a particular god to do something for them. That was their perspective. What can God do for you? Do we hear that today in Christian ideology? Well, look what God can do for you. I've heard some people leave the church. Well, why? Because, you know, God just wasn't doing anything for me. Wasn't happening for me. I needed to find a different situation. Well, what are we doing except for choosing other gods? In many cases, their gods were political tools that they positioned to their advantage to force the people to do what they wanted them to do. Again, they had a god for almost every occasion and then some. A myriad of gods, a myriad of rules and superstitions surrounding those gods, where every image was, in that perspective was everything. So you had to have an image of your god and a name associated with it. Their concept of religion was crowded. Again, 80 plus gods that you had to respect no matter what you did. It was confusing. It was constraining to the point of immobility. What could I do, you know, without offending one of these gods? There were specialist gods. There were general gods. It was a chaotic, dysfunctional family of gods that Egypt used to its advantage. And they adopted many concepts and even created some of their own. This could be why when Pharaoh first received Moses back after his exile of 40 years, 80 years old, he had somewhat of a reputation in Egypt already. And you could see that when he came before him and says, you know, here's another god, their approach may have been, oh, goody. Another god. What can he do for us? As opposed to seeing God for God. Well, that was a lesson he was about to learn. Let's go to Exodus 4 and read verse 16. Because this is very interesting. You kind of wonder, if Moses is bringing all these plagues on the people, why didn't Pharaoh just kill Moses? Why didn't he just take them out right away? Obviously, he couldn't. There's an interesting reason why. God understood the ideology of Egypt, and he was going to be attacking this ideology. So he gave Moses somewhat of an image for Pharaoh to respect. Exodus 4 and verse 16. So he shall be your spokesman, in reference to Aaron, and he himself shall be as a mouth for you, and you shall be to him as a God. So Aaron did all the talking, and Moses stood in the background, and it was all coming through Moses. So the Egyptians, or at least Pharaoh in this case, saw Moses as a god, at least in terms of Pharaoh's understanding of gods. And this concept of adopting gods, multiple gods, again, is something that spread throughout the world because of Egypt's influence. Very influential. A very, very intelligent group of people. I mean, mathematics and understanding of the stars and so on. All this great knowledge that they had, but in this perspective, they were distorted, and God wanted to deal with this. Now, how did this cause the typical Egyptian to think? Well, as you can imagine, it diminished the capacity of Egyptians to think rationally, because they were dealing with all these images and all these things, kind of a religious political correctness that binded them in everything that they did. They had a worldview that preferred image over reason. Think about that. What we see is more important than how we think. Now, how does God communicate to his people? Holy Spirit using the Word of God, his words. You can't understand the concept of God through image. He knows that. He commanded us not to make any images. For that reason, we have to reason with God. And an understanding of God is not possible without his word and without us thinking deeply on those words, as we heard in the sermonette, studying them, applying them, understanding them right down to the toes. And this was not their view of religion. Their perception was hindered. Their discernment was hindered because of this image-based thinking. Their reasoning and ultimately their whole lifestyle was confusing, and they struggled with ignorance in this respect. Because they put themselves at the center of their own universe, deciding who their gods would be, they were forced to reconstruct the world around them to meet their image. And again, multiple different versions of their images. In the absence of any intellectual reality, the mind invents its own reality. And because Egypt was the most powerful country in the world at the time, it was very, very influential. Now, this obviously is a form of self-worship. All human attempts to define or deal with reality apart from God, apart from the true God, are self-worship. Let's go to Romans 1. I don't want to just beat up on Egypt here. This is human thinking apart from God. This is what we're left to. And the country of Egypt at the time, the nation of Egypt, was built on this. Romans 1, we'll read verses 18 through 32, and understand how the human mind thinks here and worships the created as opposed to the creator. Romans 1, verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." See, this image-based thinking, this self-first, suppresses truth. Verse 19, "Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them." If you look at the concept, the idea, some would say the religion of evolution in this age, and it is a religion, it takes faith to believe in it, because there's more proof against it than for it, but because they want to separate themselves from what they consider to be worldly religion and think scientifically, they completely ignore one whole aspect, the biggest portion of proof that would prove that the world was created, that human beings are indeed created. They suppress the truth. They can know and learn of God through his creation, but they choose not to. Verse 20, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." God can be learned about through his creation. Verse 21, "Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened." This is the position that Egypt was in. It's the same position that most of the world is in today. Their foolish hearts are darkened. Verse 22, "Professing to be wise, they became fools." This should be the mantra for most of the universities of the world today. "Professing to be wise, they became fools." Verse 23, "And changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like a corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore, God also gave them up to their uncleanness and the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for a lie, for the lie, and worshiped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Now this giving them up, when God talks about the fact that he will harden Pharaoh's heart, I'm not sure that any human being apart from God needs to have their heart hardened. He simply leaves them to their own thinking, as is described here. Give them up to their own way of thinking, in which case their heart will not be able to grasp the truth, because the truth is much deeper than what they would have in an image. Verse 27, likewise also the men leaving the natural, you know what, for sake of time, you can just refer to verse 32, but you get the idea here. This is the way that human beings think apart from God. We look for images. We look for any sign of something that would give us control in our lives. And this is exactly where the Egyptians were. Now consider this all as a basis for what we call today superstition. See, inside all those who worship themselves, and ultimately this is what's happening. I'm choosing what I'm going to worship. I'm going to create my own God. All those who worship themselves, inside them is the knowledge that their God is very weak. And as a result, they strive at great lengths and inconvenience to protect it. Look at athletes in today's world. They are worshipped almost as gods in their physical abilities, because they can take an orange ball and dunk it in a hoop. We pay them tens of millions of dollars a year there, and they are worshipped by fans all over the place, cheering for them and egging them on. Doesn't matter if it's a baseball or a football or whatever they're doing. Eventually, a human being in this state, without any kind of true reality around them, an understanding of God, will start thinking, hey, well, maybe I am really something here. And you look at how superstitious most athletes are, doing the exact same thing every time they approach the plate, wearing the same socks for 30 years. They wash them in between, but all through their career, they have these socks they put on because they wore them when they were in Little League, and they got a home run 30 years ago, so I'm going to get one today because I'm wearing the same socks. This is the way athletes think. Why? They worship themselves. This is the basis of superstition. This was the basis of Egypt. Now, this approach kept Egyptian thinking shallow, kept it narrow, kept it distorted. So when God revealed all of his real wonders, they didn't know what to do with them. Now, ultimately, in this entire universe of gods that they had, Pharaoh was the embodiment of Egypt. He was the focal point. He was the one that connected all of Egypt to all of the gods of the universe and all of the universe in and of itself. He, as defined in some of these sources that you can look into, Pharaoh was defined as the mediator between physical and spiritual. He's also a god himself, a living image. Self-created ruler of the Nile is another one of his titles. I mean, consider the arrogance in some of these titles. Keeper of divine order in the cosmos. This was Pharaoh. This was that position. A Pharaoh adopted his own god or gods to identify with, kind of politically, to be an image of his rule. Now, this distorted his thinking. In this position, worshipped as God, he could have believed he had these kinds of powers, this kind of ability to withstand any god. That's what my position is here as Pharaoh. I've been raised from it from the day I was born. This is the way I was educated. This is what I'm supposed to do. You got a new god, you got to come through me first. I'm the one that approves all new gods. So this is why he was the focal point of God's plagues. Let's go to Exodus 1 and read verses 8 through 10. Look at how this thinking was distorted. And this is what caused, or at least began, Israel's enslavement from day one. Exodus 1, verses 8 through 10. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. You read through some of the history books and put all these pieces together. It's quite possible that Joseph was sold into slavery into a rule in the Egyptian dynasties called the rule of the Hyksos. They were a Semitic tribe, meaning they descended from Shem. And they ruled Egypt at that time. If you look at the timing, and it's tough to put together, you'll see that Joseph was probably brought into Egypt at that time and was shown favor because he was another Semite. But now this group of Hyksos gets pushed out. Now, while the Hyksos were ruling in Upper Egypt, the true Egyptians were pushed down into Lower Egypt. And eventually they rose up again and pushed the Hyksos out. Well, now all these Israelites, that many years later, are actually living in Goshen, and they were allies to that former group. Now, Pharaoh sees this group not as potential allies, but as enemies. Verse 8, now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph, and he said to his people, look, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we are. Come, let us make allies of them. No. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply, and it happen in the event of war that they also join our enemies and fight against us, and so go up out of the land. There was no real threat here on the part of the Israelites to the Egyptians, but Pharaoh saw it as such. It existed in the mind of Pharaoh. It existed in his reality. Now, this is what God designed all of his wonders to invalidate. Let's look at the design of the plagues themselves. We'll go through these as quickly as we can. And try to understand as we go through these how God intended his wonders to redefine reality for Pharaoh, for Egypt, for Israel, and for the entire world. They're designed to oppose that this distorted ideology of image over reason, to confirm God's plan for Israel and all of mankind, and to exalt the one eternal God of all creation ahead of all of the gods of Egypt, which weren't really gods. Now, each plague was directed at Egypt's imaginary deities, and as we go through them, you'll see that, to show the God of Israel was really in control of everything, and these other gods were imaginary. They were delivered in three groups of three, followed by the capstone event, the death of the firstborn, which was also directed to a deity. And this group of three, with the tenth, there are four lessons in all. The first lesson was to send this lesson to Pharaoh and to Egypt and to the world. Who are God's true servants? Plagues 1 through 3 dealt with that. The second lesson was, who are God's people? Plagues 4 through 6 dealt with that. Lesson 3, the question was answered, who is God? Plagues 7 through 9. And lastly, what is God's plan? All four of these lessons were about to be told and unrolled out by the plagues themselves. Now, the first three plagues, blood, the Nile River turning to blood, the plague of frogs, and the plague of lice. Let's go to Exodus 8 and read verses 18 and 19. Exodus 8, 18 through 19. Now, with each one of these plagues, when the Nile River was turned to blood, when the frogs came and engulfed the land, when the lice was created from the earth, in every one of those cases, prior to the lice, the Pharaoh's servants actually duplicated those events. It's kind of, picture it this way. Moses comes into the court. He's highly respected. They remember him from before. He throws his staff down and turns into a snake, and Pharaoh says, well, sorry, Moses, we got gods that can do that. They throw down their staves, they turn into snake. All right, you're going to have to give us more than this, okay? Because if you're going to give us a god that can do more for us, it's got to do more than snakes. Okay, let's turn the Nile River into blood. Ooh, well, that's pretty impressive, but, you know, we can do that too. And through their magic and hocus pocus, they turned water into blood as well. Couldn't turn it back. Now, the third plague was the lice. Moses beat the, I think it was Aaron, beat the ground, the dust turned into these lice, these little bugs that infested them all over the place. And the servants of Pharaoh could not duplicate this. That's where we're at right here. Exodus 8, verse 18. Now the magicians so worked with their enchantments to bring forth lice, but they could not. So there were lice on man and beast. Then the magician said to Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. But Pharaoh's heart grew hard, and he did not heed them, just as the Lord had said, left them to his own imaginations. Now, God's servants were clear. Jannes and Jambres, spoken of, I think, in 2 Timothy, we'll go there a little bit later, were opposing Moses and Aaron. They began duplicating whatever God done with trickery and illusion until they could duplicate it no more. Then they conceded and accepted the reality of God's wonders. This was the hand of God. This isn't like what you're dealing with here, Pharaoh, in Egypt with all these things that we've created. There's something bigger and stronger here. The servants were brought to their knees. Now look at the gods that were addressed in all this. Osiris was the god of the underworld. The Nile was considered his bloodstream. So when the Nile was turned to blood, it was like Osiris had died, gone, over. And God showed his power over the Nile. Khnum, the guardian of the Nile sources, was defeated. Hapi, the spirit of the Nile and its dynamic essence, as it's referred to in some of these resources, was also defeated. Toret, the hippopotamus god of the river, and Nu, the god of life in the Nile, all defeated. Well, there's no defeating. They didn't exist. But at least from the perspective of the Egyptians, their power was gone. The frogs, well, Hekt was the god that was represented by the image of a frog. Hekt was the wife of the creator, the goddess of birth. Done, over, gone. The third one, Geb, remember the lice was created from the dust of the earth? Geb was the god of the earth for the Egyptians. Defeated, gone. Lesson one, who were God's true servants? Moses and Aaron. That lesson was sent home. Lesson two, who are God's people? Now, at this point, what happens in the narrative is that the people of Goshen, the Israelites, are separated from the people of Egypt. And the plague, one plague does not befit the other. Flies, murrain, boils. We're in Exodus 8. Let's go to 20, verses 20 and 20 through 23. Exodus 8, verse 20. And the Lord said to Moses, rise early in the morning and stand before Pharaoh as he comes out to the water and say to them, thus says the Lord, let my people go that they may serve me. Or else if you will not let my people go, behold, I will send swarms of flies on you and your servants and your people into your households. And the house of the Egyptians shall be full of swarms of flies and also the ground in which they stand. And at that day I will set apart the land of Goshen in which my people dwell, that no swarms of flies shall be there, in order that you may know that I am the Lord in the midst of the land. So with the beginning, or the beginning of the lice, the next three plagues were going to separate Goshen from Egypt. So the flies. Well, the god Ra was pictured as a scarab or a dung beetle. Ra was considered the one that pushed the sun across the sky in Egyptian mythology. And the way a dung beetle would roll up a ball of dung, was that's the way he was pictured. So Ra was pictured as a scarab. Well, when the flies came out, God showed that he controlled the flies. The murrain, or the disease that came over the cattle. Cattle was sacred in Egypt, as it is in some parts of the world today. Well, Hathor, the goddess of the dead, patron of love, was pictured as a cow. Apis, the bull god of fertility, was also destroyed in this murrain. The sixth plague, boils. The Egyptians worshipped Imhotep, the god of drugs and remedies. They couldn't do anything to get rid of the boils. Serapis, the god of healing. Thoth, the god of medical learning and intelligence. All were brought, theoretically, to their knees by this, the curse of the boils. So, in lesson two, plagues 4 through 6 determined who God's people were. None of these plagues affected Israel. They all affected Egypt. Lesson three, who is God, is the question here. And it was about to be answered in a dramatic form. Plagues 7 through 9, the hail, the locusts, and the darkness. Let's go to Exodus 9, read verses 13 and 14. And notice the timing of how these things are laid out. Exodus 9, verse 13. Then the Lord said to Moses, rise early in the morning and stand before Pharaoh and say to him, thus says the Lord God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. For at this time I will send all my plagues into your very heart and on your servants and on your people, that you may know there is none like me on the earth at this time. When these plagues were rolled out, hail was rolled out, locusts and darkness, and they were delivered at different times of the day. It was considered that the gods controlled every portion of the day, the dusk, the dawn, and the night. Each of these plagues were delivered at those points in time. Hail came at dusk, locusts came at dawn, and obviously the plague of darkness over 3 days, the extension of night. Hail, you would think that could be stopped by a god of the sky. Well, Horus and Nut, god and goddess of the sky, were powerless. Shu, the god of the wind, could not control the locusts from coming. Nepri, the god of grain. Ermutit, goddess of childbirth and crops. Thermuthis, god of fertility and the harvest. Seth, god of crops. None of these supposed gods could prevent this. And darkness. Ptah created the moon, the sun, and the earth, but he was powerless to control it during the plague of darkness. There was no light in Egypt whatsoever, but there was light in Goshen. Atum, the sun god. Tem, the god of the sunset. Shu, god of sunlight. All were brought, theoretically, to their knees by this plague. And then lesson four, the capstone, the death of the firstborn, revealing what God's plan was. Pharaoh, you don't own Israel. I do, and I'm going to work a plan through them, and you can't prevent it. Exodus 12, verse 12. This is where he makes the statement of what he's trying to do here besides delivering Israel from bondage. He's sending a message, one we must understand. Exodus 12, verse 12, for I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, in reference to the Passover. Exodus 12 is where that's all laid out. For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord against all the gods of Egypt. The death of the firstborn. Now this is what forced Pharaoh and all of Egypt to acknowledge that the power over life and death resided with the God of Israel and not their gods. All the gods of Egypt were defeated. This was a judgment against every one of those gods, but specifically Meshkenet, the goddess who presided at the birth of children, the firstborn, the children were dying. Hathor, one of the seven deities that attended childbirth. Min, the god of procreation. Isis, the goddess of fertility. Selkit, the guardian of life. Renuninut, I knew I would mispronounce that one. I practiced it too. Renuninut, the cobra goddess and guardian of Pharaoh. All of these were defeated. And a message was sent about firstborn. The firstborn. The firstborn belonged to God. This was also a prelude to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, embodying his plan for all of mankind, salvation from death for all of the sins of men. Again, the blood on the doorpost, the lamb on the night of Passover, preserve those from the death angel. We're in Exodus 12. Let's read verses 31 and 32. This is toward the end, after probably watching his firstborn die. Pharaoh was brought to his knees. Exodus 12, verse 31. Then he called for Moses and Aaron by night and said, rise, go out from among my people, both you and the children of Israel, and go, serve the Lord as you have said. Also take your flocks and your herds as you have said, and be gone, and bless me also. Kind of a recognition that their blessing meant something. Pharaoh accepts that his false image-based religion was no match against the reality of the true God. There is a true God. One of the greatest lines in any movie I've ever heard was Ramses. This wasn't Ramses, I don't think, but it was in the movie The Ten Commandments. When he came back to his wife, and his wife said, well, where's the blood on the sword? What happened? Why couldn't you defeat him? And Ramses' answer was, because his God is God. A resounding statement, but also told in the image of movies, which probably makes it more impactful for most human beings. That the gods of Egypt, all their made-up gods, all their perspectives were no match against the reality of the true God. God's word will always dominate over images. And Moses and Aaron were bringing God's word to Pharaoh. His word remains the only true definer of reality. Now, this is a difficult lesson for the carnal mind to learn. Egypt went through it, didn't learn it. Israel was delivered through all of this and still did not learn it. Let's go to Exodus 32, verses 1 through 4, and see what happens after only a few days. This is now a couple months later. Moses goes up to the mount, receives the Ten Commandments. During the time he's up there, a period of 40 days, the people corrupt themselves. And what do? Well, they revert back to their own thinking, the way they were raised, the way they thought of God and religion, what they learned in Egypt. Exodus 32, verse 1. Now when the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain, the people gathered together to Aaron and said to him, come, make us gods that shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. Interesting, Moses brought them up out of Egypt, not God. Not the God of Moses, not the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, from whom they were descended, but Moses. And Aaron said to them, no, what are you, nuts? We're not going to do this. That's wrong. That's idolatry. We're not going to do it. No. What was Aaron's thinking? And Aaron said to them, "Break off the golden earrings, which are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me." So all the people broke off their golden earrings, which were in their ears, and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand, and he fashioned it with an engraved tool, and made a molded calf. And they said, "This is your God, O Israel, who brought you out of the land of Egypt." Image-based. They needed an image. They couldn't think deeply enough to understand what had just happened to them, to understand the God that just delivered them. Less than 2 months after Israel was delivered by the God of heaven, they sought a God who would serve them. An image they were familiar with, a distortion of reality. The lesson stood, but it wasn't received. It wasn't received deep enough into the shallow, narrow minds of the Israelites. Let's go to Numbers 14. Now, when they're supposed to be receiving the land sometime later, Numbers 14, they refuse to go in. Why? Well, because of what they saw. Giants. They can't defeat them. They saw this, and they came back. The 12 spies came back, and all but two of them described this incredibly terrible, awful place with these massive giants that are going to kill us, and they all started complaining again. What they saw was more important than what they could reason or think. They just went through these incredible experiences, and they didn't even dent them. Numbers 14, verse 1. So all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried at the people, and the people wept that night. And all the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, "If only we had died in the land of Egypt, or if only we had died in this wilderness." Where's the rationality in statements like this? Does it matter where you die? Does it? Where is their thinking? Image-based, shallow, narrow, based upon what they could see. Their idea was that God would serve them, not the reverse. Verse 3, "Why has the Lord brought us to this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and children should become victims? Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt?" Let's just go to verse 11 here. This is God's response. "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'How long will these people reject me? How long will they not believe me with all the signs which I have performed among them?'" 10 times they tested him in the wilderness to see what their God could do for them. Never once was it about what they could do for God. Not that they could do anything great, but the idea that God simply existed as their little caretaker to give them everything that they wanted was pretty much a slave mentality, but it's one that exists to this day. Again, what can your God do for you is what draws many people into churches today. Now, this continued for some time after this. It prevented Israel from inheriting the land here, condemning them to wander in the wilderness for 40 years. They had a very difficult time during that time, and even afterwards, reverting back to that image of reality that they learned in Egypt, what they were comfortable with, things, and it led them into idolatry. Preferring image over reason, their ability to discern was hindered, leading ultimately to confusion, ignorance, idolatry, and it continues in most of mankind to this day, and especially in the descendants of Israel. Now, again, in the absence of any intellectual reality, the human mind invents its own. Understand that about your human nature, about our human nature. If there's a vacuum in our thinking about what truly is real and how we define that reality, our minds and our hearts will deceive us, and it will create its own. When we see ourselves as the center of the universe and that God is there to serve us, we are forced to reconstruct God in our own image. This is the basis of idolatry. Now, brethren, all this happened so that we could learn from it. 1 Corinthians 10, let's read verses 1 through 7. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1. "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud and passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food. All drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ, the God of the Old Testament. Verse 5, "But with most of them God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they lusted. The flesh lusts against the spirit against the flesh. If all we do is reason with our flesh, we will be prone to lust for the things we want. And we will put a God in a position that will give that to us, that will create some control for us in our lives. It'll be a false God. We'll be following the pattern of Israel. We won't be worshiping God, the God. The only way we can break through that is to define the God by the pages of His Word. Verse 7, do not become idolaters, as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Well, our nation has been rising up to play for some time. In our world today, images still dominate, incredibly, our reasoning. I want you to consider for a moment, brethren, the importance of images in our institutions and in our cultures, in the way we were raised. You may think that you can see through these things clearly, that they don't manipulate the way that we think, but they do. They distort our understanding of reality. They distort our understanding of God. Now, it doesn't mean that TV, radio, newspapers, magazines are bad, but if we allow them to define our reality, we're on a path to idolatry. If we allow our thinking and our reasoning to be image-based, it's all about emotion, it's all about fluff, it's what I can see, it's what is on the surface, we won't see clearly enough, we won't think deeply enough to understand God and all His greatness. Politics and government, we're watching this right now. The way everyone that is running for president, in fact, any political office, is very, very careful, hire whole staffs to manage their image for them. Because they recognize that when the whole nation is voting, image is more important than reality. And oftentimes they'll say, they'll skip, they'll miss something in what they say or what they do. And their true self comes out, and they hire people to manage that. Your PR, that's what I'm paying you for, spin this in such a way so that my image is not destroyed or I will not win office. Elections are won and lost on images, on appearance. Education. Educational systems, academia in general, need to appear tolerant because that's open-minded. But enforcing themselves to be tolerant, they become intolerant of things they will not accept. Absolutes. There are no truths. There are no absolutes. Everything is theory. Everything is a perspective. That's our open-mindedness. But in doing so, you close yourself completely off to what is real, to what is true, as defined by God. They won't even consider the fact that maybe this was created. No, can't go there, ever, never, can't do that. Evolution is the only answer, and that's all we will teach, and everything else we won't look at. Putting on blinders, image-based. And I mentioned religion. How many Christs are there today? Count them. Yeah, they're countless. Maybe even in this room, sadly, brethren, do we have different impressions of who Jesus Christ is? We probably do, because we came from such diverse backgrounds. But, brethren, we're unified in our understanding of who Jesus Christ is by the Word of God, by the Holy Spirit uniting us in that thinking, Ephesians 4. We're brought together in that, and we have to forget what we came from, our deliverance from Egypt, and move toward that promised land where we will come together and inherit what God wants to give us, the kingdom of God. How things appear in most religions is more important than what they really are, how they really are. How often are, in our judicial system, are suspects tried and convicted in the court of public opinion before the facts are known? I mean, it angers me, and at the same time, it makes me laugh. When I'll turn on a five-minute piece of a television news sequel or whatever, a little story that they're doing, and they have four people on, and they're discussing, did this guy commit this crime or not? And in 5 minutes, five people, including the moderator, all give their opinions, 5 minutes. And at the end, it's over, and they reach their judgment. What? How? We can't accept that. But yet our whole nation does. People are tried in the court of public opinion all the time. even in our own thinking. Well, he's guilty. Look at this. Look at this and look at this and this. And this. I read this in this newspaper. I saw this on this news program. He's guilty. That's not what our justice system is about. That's not the way it was built. It can't be that way. Mr. Hewitt talked about in the sermonette about how we are preparing to be priests and kings in the kingdom of God. Our judgment has got to be deeper than that. We can't judge at the level of image. Look at what's happened to newspapers in the past 30, 40 years. Look at the percentage of print versus pictures and illustrations in newspapers. Newspapers now look more like books. And on every page is just covered with pictures and illustrations and advertisements. And you have to hunt for the words. Do you know that 71% of this nation relies on television news as their primary news source? And you know what the next one is? The internet. Is there truth on the internet? Yeah, probably. Buried under gobs and gobs and gobs of lies. How do you tell the difference between the two? Doesn't matter, right? It's all perspective. It's all image. It's all information, right? Look at business and economy. Look at the part that public relations plays. Look at advertising for a moment. Most of what we understand, and you have to think through this, since the day you were born, most of what you understand was told to you in a commercial someplace, an advertisement. Really? You know the average person sees 2,700 advertisements a day? Do you know that children are targeted in our country for advertising? Do you know that's illegal in most developed countries in the world? It's illegal to target children with advertising? Not here. We were steeped in it. From the moment you could read the back, no, not even read. Look at the image on the back of your Lucky Charms box. You were raised to think that a leprechaun is a possibility. That marshmallows were good for you because they were vitamin fortified. And I could go down to a list of slogans that are in all of our brains that are in there because we heard it in advertising. Commercially determined reasoning. Think of that. Commercially determined reasoning. Everybody is selling something. That's the society that we've been raised in. Everybody has an agenda. The positioning of facts to support their agenda, to sell something or to gain power or influence. That's what we've been raised in. The concept of branding. Those of you who've studied marketing understand the concept of branding. When you look at the term and the etymology of the term, that you take an animal and you brand it, burning a symbol into it to show ownership. Yet we have all been raised to believe that you should only wear the best brands, right? Albert Nippon is a brand. Look inside your suits, men. What are you wearing? Have you been branded by somebody? Will you only buy certain things because of the brand? What is the brand designed to do? You know, ideally, we should be looking at everything we purchase and making an evaluation. Well, it took this to make it. This is how much it costs. This is what it will do for us. And we should be thinking and reasoning about those purchases. That's not what most of the country does. It's Nike. I want it. It's a Chevy. It's ours. I'm a Chevy guy, not a Ford guy. He's a Ford guy. I'm a Chevy guy. I'm a Honda guy. Not me. I'm a Lexus guy. What does your brand tell you? What does your brand tell others about you? Those companies have branded you in your thinking. When you see the brand, you think of something. It's emotional. It's not intellectual. It's experiential versus understanding. Shut your brain off. Let us make the decision for you. The media, brethren, is the gate of public opinion. And it is very, very much image-based. Its purpose is to make money by selling advertising. You don't turn the news on with a forethought that they're going to be telling you the truth because that's why they're there. You don't read a newspaper. We can't do this. You can't open up a newspaper and say, well, this is absolutely true because it's in the newspaper. That's not what they're designed to do. They are a business. They're designed to make money. They want viewership. That's why they lead with stars. Look what happened to Britney Spears. Ooh, I got to tune into that. You know how this happens in a newscast? They get on the internet throughout the day, and they determine, based upon the number of hits on specific names, who they should lead with. Because on that specific day, this is what's on everybody's mind, this is what they want to see, so that's what they will lead with. Have you ever wondered why local news always leads with a fire or something tragic or dramatic? To suck you in. Yeah, I heard something a while back I think is absolutely amazing. I've never been a pregnant woman, but I've known a few. And here was the lead-in. This was a Wednesday night. Okay, Wednesday night. And here's the lead-in to a news story, to a program they wanted those pregnant women to watch. Pregnant women, what you're eating could be killing your unborn child. Tune in Saturday at 10. What are you supposed to do for the next 3 days? Not eat? Saturday at 10 was when they wanted pregnant women watching. Why? Because they were selling diapers. They were selling food for babies. They were selling baby toys. That's when they had all of their sponsors positioned. Don't think for one moment that you aren't being stroked by the news and manipulated to understand their perspective, to have your mind inundated with their images. Now again, is it bad? Not necessarily. It's only bad if we allow them to define reality for us. Let's go to 2 Timothy 3. Let's get a description here of the world and what it has become, our world, because of this image-based reasoning. 2 Timothy 3, we'll begin reading in verse 1 through 9. But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. Why will those perilous times come? Let's step back. Let's read verse 24 here in 2 Timothy 2 and get a perspective as we go into this chapter. Again, Paul is speaking to Timothy and about his ministry. And verse 24 of 2 Timothy 2. And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those that are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth. You have to repent to know the truth. You have to be instructed by somebody who understands that perspective to tell you that truth is deeper than what you see on the surface. Your eyes can deceive you. The Word of God teaches us to connect to God. That's what connects us to reality. Verse 26, and they that may come to their senses. See, if you're allowing images to determine your reality, you have to be brought to your senses. And that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. That's the world we live in that we are all coming out of. Now, 2 Timothy 3, verse 1. But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. Well, why? Pretty much the perilous times will come because that's where most of human thinking is at. That's where most of humanity is at, image-based. But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves, self-centered. The universe revolves around me, and I've set up the images that tell me that. Lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. They can't see God. They can't think deep enough to receive and understand God. Having a form of godliness, form, not substance, image, not reason, having a form of godliness but denying its power, and from such people turn away. For of this sort are those who creep into houses and make captives of gullible women loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now as Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses, see the reference here to that image-based religion? These were the priests of Pharaoh that withstood Moses and Aaron. Now as Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses, so do these also resist the truth, men of corrupt minds, disapproved concerning the faith, but they will progress no further, for their folly will be manifest to all, as theirs also was, as Jannes and Jambres was, their folly was evident to all. Sin, brethren, is a distortion of reality. Sin equals death. Righteousness equals life. That's reality. But yet we're told, go ahead. Experiment. Reach out. Do what your heart tells you to do. Supported by all of your images. That's what leads us to sin. This distortion of reality that thinks that somehow we can get away with it. The world is condemned to live with the results of sin. God, brethren, has called us out of this mindset to embrace reality. Let's go to Romans 9. Romans 9, verses 14 through 18. We talked about God and how he would harden Pharaoh's heart. But again, as we read in the first chapter of Romans a little earlier, God is simply leaving that mind to its own self-degeneration because of its choices. He's choosing not to grant that mind repentance or the ability to turn. That's what hardens the thinking. That's what prevents them from reasoning at a normal level. And you'll see this all the time in the news. People who make an argument that has absolutely no basis in basic logic or rationality. This is where most of the world is going, brethren. Are we going there with them? Romans 9, verses 14 through 18. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. In referencing where Pharaoh was at, or where this world is at, God is not trying to open up everybody's minds right now. He does want our minds to be open. How did God harden Pharaoh's heart? Well, he simply left him to his own reasoning, his own futile, persistent images of reality, just as we talked about in Romans 1. The 10 plagues were a vivid reminder, brethren, of how stubborn those images can be. And we all came out of a world very, very similar. You can just write this reference down. 1 John 2, verses 15 through 17, talks about where the world is at and where we're at if we follow the world, if we fall in love with the world. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life. We can't dwell on the level of images, brethren. Reality and truth dwells much deeper than what we see on the surface, in the experience or in the emotion of what we're going through. Reality, knowing and doing God's will, takes work. It takes study, deep study. It takes reasoning, understanding, and applying his world, his word. Everything else in this world is fantasy. God's word triumphs over these images, as we saw in those plagues, because it is founded in reality. God's will is what determines reality. Those who live by his word dwell there, brethren. Those who do not, do not. Let's go to Romans 12 and finish with verses 1 through 2. Romans 12, verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Not by different images, the renewing of your mind, changing of our reasoning, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Brethren, if anyone outside the church over this past week knew what we were doing, they would think we were living in some kind of make-believe world. You can't eat what? And why? And what's this all about? Little do they know that it is they who are living in a world of fantasy. God's will is the only reality. His actions in delivering Israel from Egyptian slavery stand to this day as a vivid lesson for the whole world that he alone establishes what is real. The world has yet to understand this. Their lesson in reality is coming. Their plagues are yet ahead of them. Let's make sure ours remain behind us. Brethren, continue to define reality as it should be by the word of God.